Congregation, on this Christmas morning, we turn to the passage we traditionally read on this day, Luke chapter 2, and also the passage we've been considering over the last few weeks. And we will read from verses 1 through 20, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the house of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. May the Lord bless the reading also of this wonderful story of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, today we are gathered here together on this Christmas day. But there are many people today who reject any reference to this day as Christmas. Secularism has a disdain for the celebration of Christmas, and so much so that a local politician was even censored from Facebook because he offered his constituents Christmas greetings. And our federal courts have removed any references to Christmas recess, and instead, they refer to it as seasonal recess. However, there are also certain Christians who object to celebrating Christmas, stating that these religious holidays have pagan roots, as many of the practices also do. And in the 17th century, the Puritans had rules forbidding the celebration of Christmas. And further, they argue, rightly so actually, that Jesus wasn't born anywhere near the date of December 25. How should we respond to these rejections of the celebration of Christmas Day? Well, regardless of these objections, we can view this Christmas Day as an opportunity to reflect upon the truth that Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem as the firstborn son of the Virgin Mary. And that is worthy of reflection, personal reflection as well. And it's worthy of reflection, particularly when you know him as your Savior, or perhaps you realize that you need a Savior. When you have been saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then his incarnation into the world is truly a reason to celebrate. And if you're looking for salvation, then the incarnation of Jesus Christ into the world is most significant to you. And therefore, we do not need to be so concerned about the name Christmas, nor of its origins, but we can just reflect again on the biblical story of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem as a reason to rejoice for all that God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And while the first verses of Luke, they simply tell us the simple facts of his birth, they reveal also some superb theology to us. And in our consideration of Luke 2 so far, we have reflected on God's providential unfolding of all the events of the world so that the Lord Jesus Christ would be born in Bethlehem, in that very place where he was prophesied to have to be born. And this is of supreme comfort to us because this reminds us again that we serve our God, our Heavenly Father, who has all things in his hands and nothing happens to us by chance. And that's a comfort to us. We serve him who reigns. Well, today on Christmas Day, we're going to reflect upon the humiliation of his birth, particularly as it's unfolded in verses 6 and 7. And let me read those with you again. Verses 6 and 7 of Luke chapter 2. We read, "So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." And we will consider these verses under the theme, the humiliation of Jesus' birth. We'll see how this is revealed in the manner of his birth and how this is experienced in the rejection at his birth. Well, the manner of Jesus' birth reveals his humiliation to us. We must remember that the child that was born in Bethlehem on that Christmas morning is none other than the divine Son of God, meaning that he has existed from all eternity. He has always lived in perfect communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He has always lived in the perfection of all of his attributes. And it was through the Son of God that God created the heavens and the earth. And before the foundation of the world, he was there. And through his power, the worlds were made. And he was the creator of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth. And so we realize that the Lord Jesus was indeed great and that he is the Son of God. And John tells us he is the eternal Word. He is great in the sense that he has come to reconcile heaven and earth, to reconcile God with man. And Luke describes Jesus as Mary's firstborn son, but he was more than this. We read in Colossians that he was the firstborn of all creation. He had this unique status of being the only unique and only begotten Son of God. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the supreme ruler of heaven and of earth. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the only begotten Son. He is the radiance of the Father's glory. And by his divine nature, he shared in the full perfection of all of God's attributes. This was the baby that was born in Bethlehem. He was the all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful, all-glorious Son of God. He was infinitely rich, and he became poor. He assumed our nature. He entered our sin-polluted world. He took our guilt on himself. He was sinless, but he bore our guilt. He carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And outwardly, there was nothing but poverty at the birth of the Lord Jesus. And everywhere we look, we see his humiliation. He was not born in a palace as a king. Jesus was not born in the presence of great men according to the world. And the Lord Jesus did not, children, have a beautiful crib as most of you probably had when you were an infant where he could lay his head. He was not born of noble parents. He had, as Isaiah says, no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there was no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing special about his outward appearance. Some of you may have been physically better looking than the Lord Jesus. And when we look at the birth of the Lord Jesus, it appears that there was no reason to esteem him in any way because outwardly there was nothing but poverty. He was born in the deepest humility without any outward earthly glory. In fact, he was born in absolute poverty already despised and rejected of men. He took this low position to redeem us from our sin. Now, Paul, he summarizes this, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. He says, when you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be made rich. Indeed, the manner of Christ's birth was one of poverty. But he was God incarnate. He was God in the flesh. And we should never lose sight of that reality. Most people in the world, they kneel before only that which they consider to be great. And it's only the rich or the strong or the noble who gather any attention. But the Lord Jesus, at his birth, was in such a place of poverty that it's almost no one noticed him. And our text contains some details that are simple and familiar to us, but they describe to us the simple manner of his birth. For instance, it says, Mary wrapped the newborn king in swaddling cloths. Have you ever thought what that might be? Well, swaddling is an old word which describes the wrapping of a baby. Now, we do that today, too. You have these little blankets, and you swaddle a baby, don't you? And you lay them in their crib. They're nicely swaddled. It's meant for their comfort and for their peace, isn't it? Well, in those days, they would wrap a baby with long strips of cloth. And the ancient custom actually was to wrap the arms and the legs separately with these long strips of cloth, perhaps also as an expression of their poverty. They had no beautiful knit blankets or these sleep sacks that they have nowadays to keep a child warm. And so in order to enhance the warmth and provide the security for the child, they would wrap them in these cloths, these strips of cloth that they had. And there was also the belief that this kept a child's bones would grow straight in this way. But Luke's point in mentioning these cloths seems to be that it was that Mary just treated the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way that any other mother would have treated a newborn baby during those days. Because physically he looked like another child, and his parents, they treated him like another, like the same kind of child. He was not provided with royal robes or fancy things, but Mary was the one who cared for him as any other baby. Now, some have said that the wrapping of the Christ child in these swaddling cloths was a practice that was also done to small sacrificial lambs. The angel's words to the shepherds seem to highlight this idea when they say in verse 12, and this shall be a sign to you, you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. And the argument goes something like this, is that if it was just a regular child and all children were wrapped in swaddling cloths, then there would have been no reason to draw attention to it by the angels. Well, it's hard to know whether this is true, because there's really no biblical or historical evidence that the shepherds did in fact do so, but it's sort of an interesting thought. But we can't be certain of that. But the point is that this wrapping of the child in these cloths signified the poverty into which Christ was born. It pointed out his humility as one who was born as a baby in Bethlehem. And the same body that was wrapped in swaddling cloths here was also wrapped later, remember, when at the time of his burial, he was wrapped again and he was laid in the grave. And so these things, they all point to his humiliation. And then there's that familiar phrase, they laid him in a manger. Now, a manger, as those of you who are on a farm know, that it's a feeding trough for animals. And from this, we can learn that Mary and Joseph were staying in the section of the shelter anyway, where the animals were kept. But there was this feeding trough, and it seemed to be the natural place to lay the Christ child when he was born. It actually points to the fact of the place where they were was not a place of comfort. It was not that there was, you know, a mountain of straw in which they could lay upon, but it was probably filthy, dirty, and wet. And this feeding trough was perhaps the only place of safety and security where one could lay a little baby. And traditionally, people have thought this is a wooden trough, but it's more likely that it was a hollowed out area in a stone somewhere where the animals were fed. And it's quite likely, actually, there's some early testimony regarding this, that it was a cave rather than a traditional stable as we think it. Because these are the places where they would keep the animals. And the point is that when Jesus Christ came into the world, though, he came into a place that had some of the smelliest and filthiest and most uncomfortable conditions. But that really is the part of the wonder of grace, isn't it? When the Son of God came down from heaven, you might say he went all the way down, didn't he? He humbled himself also in the manner of his birth to signify that he was a servant of all. And this was really pictured in the life of Christ his whole life long, wasn't it? That he associated so quickly with the poor, with the weak, with the sick, with the vulnerable, with the despised and rejected of men. This was the whole attitude of the Lord Jesus. He came to seek and to save those which were lost. And so he comes down from heaven and he comes all the way and he associates with publicans and sinners in order to redeem them from their sins. It teaches us something, doesn't it? Because our Lord Jesus did not merely humble himself and agree to be born in a smelly stable, but he humbled himself to become a substitute for wretched and rebellious sinners. And he carried, you might say, the stench of our guilt and of our sin on his own body when he went to the cross. But he came to common people to bring salvation. He came to bring my salvation and your salvation. And the picture of the infant son in the stable amongst the dirt and the filth and the odors is a fitting metaphor, you might say, for that scene where the Lord Jesus bears the stench of sin on Calvary's tree. What an amazing picture, isn't it? In the words of J.C. Ryle, he says this, "We see here the grace and condescension of Christ. Had he come to save mankind with royal majesty surrounded by his Father's angels, it would have been an act of undeserved mercy. Had he chosen to dwell in a palace with power and great authority, we would have had a reason enough to wonder. But to become poor as the very poorest of mankind and lowly as the very lowliest, this is a love that passes knowledge. It is unspeakable and unsearchable." And there was a reason, you see, that Christ humbled himself. He knew that in the end, this is the only way that he could save us, by his suffering and his dying for our sins on the cross. And he wanted to show this from the very beginning. And the humility of his birth was the shadow or the pattern of his whole life. And he humbles himself to death. And there was already rumors of this at his birth. The prophets already spoke of this, didn't they? That he would suffer and die, this child born in Bethlehem. And so these sufferings already commenced at his birth in Bethlehem. And they climaxed, you might say, in his crucifixion on the cross. And the manger points us to the cross, which points us to the grave. And we are saved by believing that Jesus Christ himself has become a man and has died on the cross for our sins. Now consider this also, that this is also how we're called to live, isn't it? Paul does that in Philippians chapter 2. He uses the humility of Christ to highlight that it's to be a pattern of our humility as well. Because Christ's humility should humble us all. If he was willing to do this, to redeem us from sin, then we should be humbled as well. But we are inclined, aren't we, to insist on our own way. We think we are more important than we really are. We get angry when people refuse to give us respect. And we think we deserve to be treated in a particular way. And when someone doesn't do so, we're not impressed. We want to be exalted, you see, not humiliated. But we see here that there's deity in humiliation. Because the same Jesus who humbled himself for our sake also wants us to humble ourselves for the sake of others. He calls us to be like him in putting others first and taking the lowly place for ourselves. We must never forget that he's the Son of God the Savior we serve, who was wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger. What humiliation of our Savior. But we see this not only in the manner of his birth, we also see this in the rejection that he experienced at his birth. Already at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, he experienced rejection, which would be experienced his whole life long. When the Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he was largely unrecognized and unwelcomed by the world. There was literally no room for him in the inn. When the Son of God came down to earth, he's the creator of the universe. He can't even have a room in which to begin his days. And on that particular night, we read that the inn was so crowded that there was no room left for Mary and Joseph, meaning they took up accommodations with the animals. And we, as we already said, that was likely a cave which was used to house animals, or perhaps an extension of the inn. We don't know for sure, but the point is it was not a five-star resort. It wasn't even a one-star resort. It was a place of humiliation where the animals were housed, and this is where the Son of God was born. And no doubt it would have been challenging even to sleep there, and then just imagine giving birth in such a place for the very first time. This is what it says of Mary when she says to the angel, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." She submitted to the Lord. There was no room for them in the inn. There were some Israelites who were watching and waiting for the Messiah. We see this later in this chapter as well. But for the most part, they were so preoccupied with their own concerns that they were unaware of what God was doing in the world. And when the rightful King of heaven and earth was born, they did not even know that he was a king. And his birth went by virtually unacknowledged. And the welcome that Jesus received as a child was the first hint that he was going to be rejected of men. John says this in his gospel, doesn't he, when he speaks of the Lord Jesus. He came to his own, and his own received him not. He was rejected throughout all of his ministry, right up to the very end. Remember how he was driven out of his hometown of Nazareth. His family thought he was crazy, and they disowned him. And many people followed him initially when they saw the miracles which he did. But when he began to speak of the suffering that he would face, they rejected him and drifted away. And the religious leaders, they scoffed at him. They rejected his claims, and they grew to hate him till finally they conspired to kill him. And one of his own disciples denied him, and another one betrayed to kill him. It wasn't just at Bethlehem he was rejected. There was never room for Jesus, for he was rejected and despised all his life long. As one commentator put it quite graphically, when Christ first came among us, we pushed him into the outhouse, and we've done our best to keep him there ever since. When Christ first came among us, we pushed him out into the outhouse, and we have done our best to keep him there ever since. Would they have welcomed him if they knew who he was? What kind of welcome would you have given to him? Have you made room in your life for the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you keeping a place open for him in your daily routine? Is there place for him in your daily activities at work or at home or at school? Are you making space for him, you might say, in your home? Is he a welcome guest in your home? You see, Jesus does not deserve to be shoved aside and to be marginalized. And sadly, many people are doing just that today, aren't they? Are you doing that as well? We might say that the inhabitants of Bethlehem did it in ignorance, didn't they? They didn't realize what they were doing. The innkeeper was not aware that Mary was with child of the Holy Spirit, that Mary was going to give birth to the Son of God. The innkeeper was probably unaware of these things. But today, we know who the Christ child is. Jesus Christ, you might say, is no longer anonymous among us, but we have the Scriptures which reveal so much to us concerning Him. They reveal something of His glory, of His majesty, of His mercy, His compassion, His love, His kindness, His invitations. And we hear them, we hear these invitations to come to Him and to bow before Him. We are invited to come as the shepherds were invited to go to Bethlehem and see. And we're called to come and to bow before Him, because knowing the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ should mean that you give Him priority in your life, in your affections, in your thinking, in your decisions, in your conduct. And does your life show that you are living for the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see how this story of Christ's birth, it actually reveals to us something of the nature of man's heart, doesn't it? Because man largely rejects Him. The devil, through the attempts of Herod, already tries to destroy Him. Sure, there's hints of who He is when the angels go to the shepherds in the fields and proclaim the birth of Christ, and the shepherds come and worship the Lord Jesus. When the wise men come from the east and bring their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh and bow down and worship Him, there's hints of who He is, but by and large, most ignore Him and most do not welcome Him in their lives. But they've done that out of ignorance, haven't they? But today, many people do so consciously and reject the Lord Jesus in spite of the fact they know who He is, that He has come as the Savior of sinners. And doesn't this all highlight the fact that Christ had to come for us to live in this world, to suffer and die for a lost and sinful world? Isn't this the reason the Lord Jesus has come? He has come to save us from our sins. But in order to do that, He had to first become one of us. The God of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, He entered into our situation. He took upon Himself the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of human flesh, and He experienced all the limitations of physical existence. He didn't save us from a distance, but He came close to us, and He sympathizes with us in our sufferings. And this was necessary for our salvation, wasn't it? It was only in Him becoming man and Him being offered as a sacrifice on the cross that we could be saved from our sins. It is only through His resurrection that we can be raised to newness of life. We are saved by His death, not His birth, of course, but without His birth, He would have never died and we would never live. What kind of welcome does the Lord Jesus deserve? What kind of welcome does He deserve? He deserves that every person from every nation would bow before Him and worship Him as the King of Kings. He deserves to have every creature in the entire universe to come to His cradle and to give Him praise. He deserves to have creation itself offering Him worship, with the rocks crying out, glory to His name, and with the galaxies even dancing for joy. He's the Son of God. And anything less than the absolute acknowledgement of Him as the royal person, as the divine Son of God, is an insult to His divine dignity. If God the Son had received the universal welcome that He truly deserved, we might be tempted to think it was an honor for Him to come to earth and become a man, but it was not an honor. It was absolute humility. It was infinite condescension. Although in coming to the earth, He did not cease to be God, He yet laid aside, you might say, the privileges of His deity. He abandoned the glory of heaven to accept the limitations of earth. Listen to what John Calvin says. He says, when He was thrown into a stable and placed in a manger, and a lodging refused Him among men, it was that heaven might be open to us, not as a temporary lodging, but as our eternal country and inheritance, and that the angels might receive us into their abode. That's why we remember Christmas. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He was wrapped in swaddling cloths. He was laid in a manger that he might redeem us. And Martin Luther, and we close with his words, reflects on how we should respond to this truth when he writes, "Therefore, when you are concerned to think and act about your salvation, you must run directly to the manger and the mother's womb, embrace this infant and virgin child in your arms, and look at him, born, being nursed, growing up, going about in human society, teaching, dying, rising again, ascending above all the heavens, and having authority over all things. Salvation comes through faith in God incarnate, the Son of God who lived and died and lives again in true humanity. In short, everything we know about the birth of the Lord Jesus points to the obscurity, indignity, pain, and his rejection. And one of the greatest mysteries of our universe is that when God the Son became a man, he spent his first night in a barn." Amen.